couple of years ago, Eddie Redmayne starred in a film called A Theory of Everything. In this film, he was cast as the character Stephen Hawking, who died only last year. And the movie retells the story of Stephen Hawking's amazing and also tragic life at the same time. He was diagnosed with motor neuron disease when he was at Cambridge, but surprisingly, even after that, he survived the illness, even when he lost all usage of his limbs, his legs, his arms, his body. He was in a wheelchair for the rest of his life, and later on he could no longer speak anymore. He still became a famous physicist. Now, the movie portrays quite an amazing scene towards the end where he finally becomes famous after writing his book, A Brief History of Time. And the scene there is quite striking because he's in front of a room, an auditorium filled with people, and all these different people are asking him different questions. And so one of the questions that comes up to this famous physicist is, you don't believe in God, so what philosophy of life keeps you going? And so you can see Stephen Hawking sits there in his wheelchair and he thinks for a moment. And then you actually see what he imagines. He imagines seeing the girl in the front row of the auditorium dropping her pen. And slowly but certainly his deformed body forms back into its proper shape and he stands up and he picks up this pen for her after walking to her. This is what he imagines would happen if God really were to exist. But then it switches back to the real scene where that never happened. And Stephen Hawking answers the question about the cosmos and human flourishing. It's a very tragic story. But what we're going to look at this evening in Mark's Gospel is exactly what Stephen Hawking needed to know to answer this question of his own personal suffering, to answer the question of where God is in his personal suffering, and to answer the question of how God heals his people. So as we approach this text, let's pray once more. And now, Father, as we look at your word, we're so thankful that you've given us your holy inspired scripture so that we can open it, read it, understand it, and know that you have sent your Son, Jesus the Messiah, to be Lord of all and our Savior. We pray that as we meditate on him in this short time together, that you would open our eyes, that we would see him more clearly and respond to him more wholeheartedly. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, Mark chapter 5 is situated in a very interesting place. In an earlier part, in Mark chapter 3, we can see that Jesus there calls for the first time the disciples, the 12 disciples. And at the end of this whole episode, in around Mark chapter 6, we see that Jesus sent out his disciples. So it's very significant that between these two episodes, Jesus wants to teach his disciples what is discipleship. What does it look like to follow after Jesus? And in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus really does a lot to demonstrate to them what discipleship is exactly. In chapter 4, Jesus teaches them by using parables of the kingdom. What is the kingdom like? And in chapter 5, Jesus performs a couple of miracles to actually show his disciples who is part of this kingdom. And everything about chapter 5 is completely surprising, because it's not who you expect is in the kingdom. Those who you expect is in the kingdom, they're outside. And those who you think are despised by God and by men, they rush into the kingdom. As we already saw last week with the demoniac in the early parts of Mark chapter 5, we have a similar account here in this Mark chapter 5 verse 21 to 34. Mark here is not only recounting the historical event, but he's telling the story in a very intriguing way. What Mark is going to do is he's going to tell us two different stories. Firstly, the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter. And then secondly, he's going to tell us the story of the woman who suffered from blood hemorrhaging over a 12-year period. But he puts these stories together in such a way that actually he puts the one story inside the other story. So he first starts telling us this first story, then he switches to the second story, and then only does he finish what happens in the first story. There's a very specific reason he does this. And the specific reason is he wants us to see that although these are two separate accounts, these are two separate dealings of Jesus with different people, their point is exactly the same. Mark wants to illustrate to us something of who Jesus is, and Mark wants to illustrate to us how we need to respond to this Jesus. So let's dive right in. We read in verse 21 that Jesus then crossed the lake again in the boat to the other side. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee, which Jesus has just been crossing. Previously, he had been in the Gerasenes, and now he goes upward again, and probably towards the region of Capernaum. Now, the last time Jesus was in Capernaum, he performed a couple of miracles. One of the foremost of those miracles was also the driving out of a demon there, and that was in the synagogue. But this time he comes to Capernaum in that area, and the first thing we see is a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus comes to him. Now what's quite amazing about Jairus is it tells us three times that he's the ruler of the synagogue. So Mark really wants us to get the point. This guy's really, really important. And not only is he important, he's very respected in the community. A ruler of the synagogue might not necessarily be the Pharisees, the scribes, or the Sadducees, but it's the person who organizes the whole event of the synagogue and of Jewish worship within the synagogue in that area. So he would have been one of the most important and prominent members, at least in the eyes of the people in that community. Jairus comes to Jesus, and immediately as he sees Jesus, he goes to Jesus, and he falls before Jesus. Now, we've already seen this kind of thing happening before, haven't we? Last week, when we looked at the demoniac, who was possessed by a legion of demons, he comes to Jesus, he runs to Jesus, and he falls before Jesus. The same is true of Jairus here as well. Jairus falls before Jesus, and he implores Jesus earnestly, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." What's really remarkable about this is Jairus is the head, the leader of the synagogue. So he would know all the religious leaders in the area, many of whom would maybe preach the Torah, preach the traditions of the Jewish people, many of them who might have performed exorcisms or done works that are amazing in the synagogue. But although Jairus knew all these people, there was only one person he wanted to go to. He was desperate. He wanted to only go to Jesus, because he'd probably seen what Jesus had already done in the synagogue of Capernaum. And now he goes to Jesus. He knows that his daughter's on the point of death. And he knows also that there's only one person who can save her. So he goes to Jesus. What's so amazing about this account, again, is that Jesus had just come from the other side of the sea, and he'd just driven out these demons out of this man, and which must have been an exhausting episode. He comes back to the other side, to Capernaum, probably tired with his disciples, and they immediately start to engage with people again. They immediately start to continue the ministry which they had started earlier. Jesus doesn't say, "Just hold on a second, let me go do something else for myself." He continues this ministry. He's available to these people. He's present amongst them. He shows his face and he walks with them. And as Jairus makes this request, actually, the way it's said here might not reflect exactly what it says, because it says that Jairus implored him. Maybe a better way to say it is, Jairus continually pleaded with Jesus. He didn't stop pleading with Jesus. He was really, really desperate that Jesus would come with him. And then it tells us in verse 24, and Jesus went with him. Now, the stage is set. The characters are introduced. We know what's going to happen. Jesus is probably going to go to the synagogue, and heal, or to this house of the ruler of the synagogue and heal this girl. But before that happens, there's a great interruption that happens first. It tells us that the crowd was following them as well, and the crowd was pushing from all kinds of sides. Now in Mark's Gospel, the crowds are oftentimes in the way of what Jesus is trying to accomplish, and they're often completely confused about the identity of Jesus. They often follow Jesus because of reasons of they want healing, or they want him to increase the food again, but oftentimes they miss the real point of who Jesus is. And the same is true here. When Jesus comes back over the Sea of Galilee, and he sees this great crowd, he does minister to them, but he goes for the individual. These two individual people whom he helps, Jairus' daughter and this woman. It tells us in verse 25, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now you can imagine this kind of illness. Some have speculated about its modern equivalents today. That might be correct. They say some with the similar sorts of symptoms still occur today, even in Africa, where there can be bleeding over such a long period of time. And today, by modern medicine, it can be healed with an operation. But there was no operation of this sort for this woman. The way Luke presents it, remember, Luke is a doctor. The way Luke presents it is by saying that this woman was incurable. There was nothing they could do for this woman. Imagine that. 12 years of bleeding. Imagine the pain that this woman would have gone through. Imagine the weakness she must have felt by bleeding so much. Physical weakness of just walking, being so low in iron and the essential ingredients of life. But it wasn't merely a pain issue that was going on here with this woman. She wasn't merely in pain, although that was one of the major, major factors. The other factor was also religious. You see, what had happened in the Jewish law was that for certain kinds of things, people were described as unclean. And when they were described as unclean, they were not granted the same kind of religious access to, for instance, the temple, the very presence of God, the courtyards around the temple, because they were unclean. They couldn't participate in the same kind of way. So there's a religious barrier that's happening with this woman as well. Not only is she in extraordinary pain, but she's isolated seemingly from God himself. But that's not all. Because of this isolation that there seems to be between this woman and the religious establishment, there's also a social isolation too. Because if she's considered to be unclean in this state, then others don't want to be contaminated, so to say, by her, to be called unclean too. So there would be very little touching, very little holding of her, because she would be considered as unclean. And if she touches someone, they might be considered as unclean too. So there's pain, there's religious barriers, there's social outcast. But it also tells us that this had come at an enormous expense to her as well, financial barriers. Take a look at verse 26. And this woman had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but only grew worse. She had tried to get better by these physicians, going to the different doctors, seeing the specialists at the time, but no one could help her in her condition. And actually, she'd spent everything she had. So probably she was in abject poverty. Imagine that. Living in pain for 12 years like this, living in social isolation, living in religious isolation, and also living in poverty. This was indeed a dire situation for her. But there's something else to notice that Mark is subtly hinting at here. And that is the deep contrast between this religious leader and this woman. You see, this religious leader, the leader of the synagogue, he was respected by the community. He would have great esteem and respect by the community. Whereas this lady would not have had that at all. She would have been maybe even treated as a leper in her time. But when she interrupts Jesus, Jesus pays attention to her. Jesus doesn't show favoritism to this ruler of the synagogue. He responds to this lady. Now, what's her story? Well, apart from her pain, She had heard news about Jesus, and so she wanted to see for herself. She wasn't just intellectually curious. She wanted to go to Jesus, because she thought to herself, if only I could touch his garments, if only I could push through the crowds and maybe come close to him, I'm sure he would heal me of my disease. Now, if you've been to all the doctors already, and none of the doctors can help you, you're in a desperate state. This lady was in a desperate state, just as Jairus was in a desperate state. So she pushes through the crowd who's in the way, and then she touches Jesus' garment. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She reaches out, she touches Jesus' garment. What's really amazing about the way that this is told to us is that there is no way that that could have happened under normal circumstances. If Jesus was just an ordinary, normal Jew living in the first century, and someone were to touch his garments, there is no way that someone with a medical problem would be cured of their medical problem by touching someone else's garments. No. Something else is going on here. Mark is trying to show us something of Jesus' identity here. His divine identity. But not only so, this woman wasn't the only one who was touching Jesus. There were lots of other people around Jesus as well. The whole crowd was around Jesus too. And they were all touching Jesus too. But it seemed that nothing spectacular was happening there. Well, why is that? You see, this woman reached out to Jesus in faith. She grabbed hold of his garment and she thought, this is the only person that can help me. And she was absolutely right. All the others who were touching Jesus, it had no effect. They didn't trust Jesus the way this woman did. So as Jesus was touched by this woman, and she's immediately cured of 12 years of pain, of social isolation, of religious isolation, of financial difficulty, all that is drained away as her sickness is gone. And then Jesus notices that power had gone from him. See, Jesus immediately recognized what had happened. He just doesn't know exactly who this has happened to. So he asks, who touched my garment? And his disciple said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? You see, the disciples, like the crowd, have no idea what's going on at the moment. You see, they don't know this woman's history. Probably she was also trying to hide herself if she was well known in the community. They don't know what really was going on. But Jesus knew what was going on. So he asked again, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Can you start seeing the pattern here? When people recognize who Jesus, what Jesus' identity is, they fall down before him because they recognize who he is. And so that's exactly what happens to this woman. She falls down before Jesus and she tells him the whole truth. But you see, what had happened to this woman is she had merely been cured of her disease at this time. You see, Jesus wasn't interested in merely curing people of their diseases. He was interested in the person. He was interested in the who. Who touched my garment? And at this point, it was only her disease that had gone away, but she was still filled with fear and trembling. But after she tells Jesus the whole truth, Jesus, in his wonderful compassion and love, he never drives anyone like that away. He invites them. And he says to her, daughter. Now this is a big transition in the passage. Every time this lady is mentioned, she's been called woman in this text. Suddenly, when Jesus addresses her, now he says to her, daughter. Amazing. He says to her, your faith has made you well. Now, the original Greek is really insightful here. It tells us, your faith has saved you. A And the reason why that's so amazing is that every time you read a miracle story in the Gospels, that's a parable of some reality which is greater than the miracle story. So for instance, in this account, you see this lady being physically healed of her disease in an instant, like that, by Jesus, through her faith. And that's actually a parable of what's really going on. What's really going on is this lady's faith has saved her. That's why Jesus calls her daughter. That's why Jesus tells her, go in peace. And that's why the last thing Jesus says to her is, be healed of your disease. It's an after effect. It's the last consideration. Like, you might think the main problem of this lady, or your own main problem, is the pain or the difficulty you're going through at the moment. That's the after effect. Jesus certainly can cure that. But what he's interested in is faith that saves. If God has given us his Son, how much more will he not with him give us all things? And so this lady's faith, this lady's fear and trembling is turned into faith. She is declared a daughter of God. It's a real amazing response that Jesus has to her. We return now to the first story once again. As Jesus was just still talking to this woman and proclaiming his benediction over her, peace, suddenly a messenger comes from Jairus' household. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? This must have been devastating news to this ruler of the synagogue. Your daughter is dead. He's too late. He must have been thinking, why? Why this interruption? Couldn't Jesus have just come to my house without being interrupted by this woman? If he had just waited and come to my house immediately, he could have saved my daughter. We don't know what he thought. But Jesus was there, and it tells us in verse 36 that Jesus was overhearing their conversation, and he looked straight at Jairus, and he tells him, do not fear, only believe. Maybe a better way to translate that verse is to say, stop being afraid and continue believing. You see, Jairus, when he came to Jesus, he was filled with faith that Jesus was the one who could heal his daughter. Now this calamity had happened that his daughter had died. And Jesus says to him, stop being afraid. Continue believing. It's the same Jesus. Remember, if Jairus could trust in him earlier, he can certainly trust in him now. So Jesus tells him, do not fear, only continue believing. At this point, Jesus takes three of his disciples with him. This is the very first time we see these three being isolated from the other disciples, Peter, James, and John. They came to the house of the ruler, and Jesus saw a commotion of people weeping and wailing loudly. Now, funeral processions in the first century, you might have heard before, were very different from the way that they were conducted today. They were conducted in a noisy, almost chaotic way in the old days. What would happen is the men, especially close to the family, would be required to tear their garments, and people were to have ash and sackcloth, and they were to have singers who would sing songs of lament, and professionally hired wailers, professionally hired mourners would be there as well. So it would be a great commotion over this young girl's death, and since this man is a prominent man, no doubt this was a prominent occasion. Many people would come to mourn the loss of his child. And then Jesus comes. And when he had entered, he said to them, this is verse 39, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, again, this is the third or fourth time that Jesus is confronting the professionals, right? In the first occasion, Jairus prefers Jesus over these religious leaders because he knows that Jesus can heal him rather than these professionals. In the second occasion, this woman went to the professional doctors, but they couldn't heal her. She goes to Jesus and he heals her. Now again, you're professional mourners. And Jesus tells them, you don't really understand what's going on. Now, they were right to think that she was dead. But they were wrong in what they thought death was. That's why Jesus told them, the child's not dead, but sleeping. He's telling them, listen, you understand death in a very specific way. But your understanding of death is very limited. You think death is in some ways the end. The grave is the end. But it's more like sleeping. You sleep, and then you wake up. And then there's the judgment day. And this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to them. The child's not dead, but is sleeping. And they laughed at him. Again, the crowd don't understand what's going on. They ridicule him. They misunderstand him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, this is really extraordinary. This is the first time that there's a resurrection in Mark's gospel. And that's probably why he's limiting it to his three disciples, the inner circle of his disciples, so that they can see this resurrection from the dead. What is going on here? Well, what's going on here is Jairus had faith in the right man. He called upon Jesus at this time of devastation, in this time of mourning, and Jesus was the one who was able to bring his daughter back from the grave. Now, for Jesus, this is a demonstration of his identity, that he's the one who's able to conquer death. But it's also a demonstration that the kingdom of God, which was promised, you would remember that Mark starts his gospel by saying this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he starts putting the words in, or Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God has arrived. So this is a demonstration that the kingdom of God has come. But not only is this a demonstration of Jesus' power, not only is this a demonstration that the kingdom of God had come, but it's also a demonstration of Jesus' power over death. Now think about this just for one second, of all these stories that we've been looking at so far, just in the previous passage and now. In the previous passage, actually in Mark, at the end of Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus' power over natural chaos. When he stills the sea, the disciples are terrified as they're on these waves, on this boat. They think they're going to die. Jesus calms that. But not only so, Jesus has power over evil. Think about the previous passage we considered in Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20. Jesus drives out these demons. He releases this man from evil oppression. Now we've seen with the woman whom Jesus cured, Jesus has power over pain. And now, finally, with Jairus' daughter, we see Jesus has power over death. All these miracles are enacted parables. They're supposed to be showing us something about Jesus and something about the way we should respond that goes beyond these stories. What are they showing us? Well, they're showing us what the world is like that Jesus is recreating. What it means that Jesus says the kingdom of God has come. And what John the Apostle means when he says he saw heaven come down from heaven onto earth and the kingdom of God was with man forever. This is what it means. It means that in God's kingdom, finally, there will be no more pain. There will be no more chaos. There will be no more evil. There'll be no more tears and no more death. Jesus would have defeated all of these. Now you might ask yourself the question, how exactly does that apply to us today? And the answer is in a surprising place. Let's read on in the account. In verse 42, And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. I thought for some time about why, after Jesus had performed maybe the greatest miracle he performed up to this point in Mark's Gospel, why would he tell them, don't tell anyone about this? Why would he want to keep it quiet? He's already done this once before in Mark chapter 1. That man didn't keep it quiet. He just went about and told everyone about this. But here's the reason I think Jesus told them to be quiet. What was happening was Jesus was performing all these miracles, and it was seeming that in these miracles, in his words, in his restoration of life, in his perfect speech, and in all these things, that the kingdom of God had come. And if people thought that, in one sense, they were right. It seems that the kingdom of God had come. But there was one important thing that still needed to happen before the kingdom of God would come in all its fullness. And that is the completion of the Son of God's mission to go to the cross. You see, there is no kingdom without cross. Jesus was on his way to the cross. And that's where he would finally defeat pain. That's where he would finally defeat evil. That's where he would finally defeat natural chaos. That's where he would finally defeat all of the enemy. So if we think about ourselves this evening, and if we think about the story of Stephen Hawking, thinking that God surely cannot exist because God has not healed his pain. These stories in Mark are supposed to illustrate to us two really, really important things. And they're supposed to communicate those to us. The first one is, I don't know what you're going through right now. Might be tremendous difficulty beyond description. But Jesus' words to you are, stop being afraid. And his second words to you are, continue trusting me. See, even if that means you grab hold of Jesus' cloak, the edge of Jesus' cloak, you just grab hold to whatever you can find in Jesus. That is what he wants of us. To grab hold of him by faith. And you see, then, healing, restoration immediately isn't really the point. Everyone who trusts in Jesus might not be healed. But everyone who trusts in Jesus will be healed. Everyone who dies in Christ might not be raised to life again, but everyone who trusts in Jesus will be raised to life again. You see, the point of all this account is to point us towards the fact that Jesus, in these two remarkable miracles of resurrection and of alleviation from pain and suffering, are pointing us beyond these miracles to his own identity. Pain and death are a consequence of sin and the fall. And the only way to regain what we lost in the fall, God, is by going through Jesus Christ. By going to Jesus Christ. And then the point isn't recovery from pain. The point isn't recovery from suffering. The point is gaining Jesus. The point is gaining God. The point is having peace with God. And hearing the words from Jesus, daughter, son. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we think about who Jesus is and as we see what he has done, we can only respond just as these people have responded in amazement. We can only respond by clinging on to Jesus. And so, O Lord, you know each of our stories. Will you enable us to hold on to Jesus, to continue holding on to Jesus this week, this year and forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen.